Okay. Last week we did part one of different behavior. It was all going to be in one lesson, but I decided I needed to split it up because I had way too much information. So this is part two of what we started last week, dealing with specific changes of behavior. We're dealing with different changes in behavior from the old nature to the new nature. We've talked in big picture before, and now Paul is trying to get very specific about the changes that need to be made. I'll be reading the same passage that I read last time, Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, but I'll be specifically teaching on verses 28 to 32 today. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 25. Lesson 13. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So specifically, the three main points I hope to make today are the Christian attitude and behavior regarding stuff, regarding speech, and regarding our new disposition. So stuff first. I'm talking about material things. Money and the things money can buy. So let the thief no longer steal. Isn't this interesting? He's writing to Christians. Certainly, the Ephesians before they came to Christ probably, stealing is just something you do. Why not? If you can take it, if there's no God going to judge you for it, of course you're going to take it. But he's writing to Christians now and saying, make sure that you're changing this behavior. This is not appropriate for a Christian. One thing that I want to point out is that private property is biblical. We hear a lot about that today, and as I've said before, I think it's very troubling that a very prominent portion of the church, not our church, but the church at large, has bought into socialism, or Marxism, communism, as biblical. Now, Karl Marx himself laughed at the idea of Christians thinking that his system was compatible with Christianity. He thought that was hilarious, and he just despised them for even thinking that. But private property is biblical, and I've noted a lot of different references there. I'm only going to quote a few. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Exodus 20:15, thou shalt not steal. And then Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house or spouse or manservant or maidservant or donkey. In other words, today that would be maybe his tractor, his automobile, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the point here is God has given things to people, and people have a right to private property. And this is the way God has ordered it. God gives possessions. He gives the ability to create wealth. God gives inheritance and sets boundary lines, the scripture says. He does not give temporary gifts equally. Just like we talked about spiritual gifts, he gives different gifts to different people, and that is his choice. And we are to be content with what he gives us, and we are to use what he gives us for his glory. Same with our material things. God does not give everybody equally. He knows what's good for us. Some people can handle great wealth, and it is not a danger to their souls. Others of us, it would be a snare. So when we are discontent with what we have, and jealous of someone else's property, what God has given someone else, ultimately our problem is with God, not with the person who has what we wish we had. That really troubles me when the church, different parts of the church, have basically said it's okay for you to be jealous. It's okay for you to riot and throw a fit and steal if somebody else has more than you, because everybody's supposed to have exactly the same thing. Sorry, that's not biblical. So Paul says here, stop stealing, which would make no sense if we had no right to private property. And stealing could be by force or by fraud. So you can, you know, mug somebody in a dark corner and take their stuff, or you can just lift it from their front porch, you know, if they have a Ring doorbell watching, you just take that package off the porch. Or it could be by fraud in your business, or, you know, in these days, if you were, like, managing money for your employer by getting someone to the side. However it's done, stealing is inappropriate for a Christian. First of all, it's selfish. And Christians are called to be other-oriented and to care about other people, not to be so focused on ourselves. So this stealing is a failure to love my neighbor as I love myself. Stealing focuses on what I want, what I think I deserve, not on what the other person, who would be the victim of my theft, what that person needs or desires. We make all kinds of assumptions about other people. Well, I need it more than they do. They don't deserve this. We don't know that. We don't know that. And even if we did, it's not our place to reach out and take something that God has not given us. And in that selfishness, we see, I think primarily what Paul is addressing in this passage is laziness. It's people that don't want to work, but they still want the nice things. And Paul says in other places, in 1 Thessalonians, admonish the idle. This is not appropriate for a Christian, for you to sit back and let other people just do everything and you don't feel like you need to contribute. So he's confronting laziness, but laziness isn't always the reason somebody steals. Covetousness certainly plays in when we think, oh, I deserve to have this, I want this, this person doesn't need it, so I'm just going to take theirs, which is specifically forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Think about King Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard, and eventually he had it murdered and stole it from him. So that's wrong. But we see in this a failure to love my neighbor as I would love myself. So we've got to ask ourselves, would it be okay if someone else stole my things? You know, there are other people who are worse off than I am. They're looking at my stuff and they're thinking, boy, you're filthy rich. Well, I don't feel like I'm rich. You know, I feel like I'm just kind of, you know, average. But somebody who has nothing or very little is looking at me and thinking, she's rich. She doesn't need all that stuff. Would that be okay with me if they took my stuff? Then if not, then it shouldn't be okay with me to take anybody else's stuff. Stealing is selfish, and it's also godless. It doesn't trust God, or it's idolatrous. It's making a god out of something else. So stealing is godless because it reveals either distrust or contempt for God. So, you know, somebody who's just covetous or selfish, we you know, tend to judge them pretty harshly. But what if it's fear and desperation that drives somebody to steal? I have to say, we have a lot more compassion for that, but it's still wrong. It doesn't factor God into the equation. In the Old Testament, a thief who steals bread because he is starving, the scripture says, you don't despise that person. But if he's caught, he still has to pay it back with interest. So although we might feel sorry for such a person, stealing is still against the law of God, and it's not right. Stealing says, I need this, and I can't trust God to provide it for me. I can't trust his grace to be sufficient for me, so I'll take it for myself. If God's not going to give it to me, I'll get it my way. So what we're saying we really believe when we do that is either that God is not real or that he's not good and he doesn't care about me. when Jesus refused to turn stone into bread in the wilderness. Remember that? So many temptations that encompasses. But one of them was that he refused to sin by failing to wait for God. So if he had said, I'm going to do this my way, I'm hungry now, you know, God, it's been 40 days, and, you know, it's supposed to be a 40-day fast, and we're almost done here, and I'm really hungry, and you know what, I have the power to do it, I can do this. But Jesus said, no, that would have been unfaithful to God the Father, to what God had commanded him. And so Jesus, even though he was starving at that point, 40 days is about as long as any human being can go without expiring. He was starving, and yet he still trusted his Father God and said, no, I will not take matters into my own hand. I'm not going to reach out and take something that God has not given me. And he's given me this power, but it's to be used for his glory. It's not to be used for me selfishly. So Jesus refused to turn the stone into bread. He passed that temptation, proving that he trusted his Father to provide. And he knew his Father was good, and he was willing to wait for it, even though he was literally starving. And then Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And we're to pray with the expectation that God will do that. I think of George Mueller, who started the orphanage for children. And some mornings he'd be sitting there with the kids at the table that had no idea where breakfast is going to come from for these kids. And they just sit down and they start thanking God for the food, and there would be a knock on the door. And somebody would be bringing them food, a local baker or a local farmer or whatever, just saying, here, you know, I have this extra stuff. And the Lord provided it. He very literally prayed every day, give us this day our daily bread. And the Lord delivered, and we're to expect the Lord to deliver. And he, throughout Scripture, we're told, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The question is, do we trust him to provide? And Scripture repeatedly tells us to wait for the Lord, and repeatedly says that no one who trusts in him will be put to shame. So stealing could be motivated by failure to trust God, or it might be motivated by discontent with God's provision. Very few of us in this nation are actually starving. But we're looking at people who have the shiny, flashy things, the nicer car, the nicer house, the cooler husband, the smarter kids, the whatever it is, and we're discontent with what God's given us. We're not thankful for what he's given us. We're focused on what he hasn't given us. And so it could be discontent with God's provision. Remember when the prophet Nathan confronted David for taking Bathsheba. We mentioned that last week. But this is what Nathan said to him from the Lord once David realized, oh, I am the guy. I'm the guy that I should be outraged at. The Lord says to him, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little for you, I would have added much more to it. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? So when we say, God, what you've given me isn't enough, I want this other thing, and we're willing to take it in a way that's sinful, we are despising the word of the Lord. We're despising his provision for us. Scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. Peter warns about not being greedy for money, telling the elders, don't be greedy for money. Don't be doing this because, you know, in Christian service you're going to get rich. Do it because you're eager to serve. One of the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy is that they're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. It should not be a weakness in them. So instead of stealing, which obviously some of the Ephesians had been doing in their life, in their old life, before they came to Jesus, Paul commands a different behavior in keeping with the new nature that they now have in Christ. So instead of stealing, they're to start, first of all, working. Verse 20, it says, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And then in 2 Thessalonians, we read Paul's instruction that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. This command is addressed to laziness, not to the inability to work. not saying that every single person should be self-sufficient out there and able to provide everything. We're, you know, talking about family structure, and everybody has their role. But evidently, the Thessalonian church had a problem with lazy, entitled moochers who expected to take and not give, to be served, not to serve. And Paul is saying, hey, that's not how this Christian thing works. You have a different spirit now. First of all, work is a good thing. We find in Genesis that we were created to work, to do something. This was before the fall. The fall added the blood, sweat, and tears to it, the frustration of it. But work is a good thing. And we all have something that we can do. Secondly, idleness promotes vice. And we see that in the scripture where Paul's talking about these people who aren't employed, don't have anything to do, and so they go around gossiping and being busybodies and getting into other people's business. And then, obviously, idleness would promote theft, all kinds of other mischief. You've got too much time on your hands. I remember watching early on, a few years ago, all the rioting that was going on with the BLM movement. And this was on night after night, and be burning things down, rioting, screaming, running through the streets all night long. And my husband would look at me and go, don't these people have jobs they have to get up for in the morning? Obviously not. How do they have time for this? So idleness can lead to all sorts of mischief. Thirdly, we're commanded to work, and I want to point out that manual labor is not demeaning to a Christian. Paul commands here doing honest work with your own hands. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter. He did work with his hands. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of his friends and disciples, were fishermen. And Paul was a tent maker. Now, Paul was a very educated man, and you kind of get the feel from the little bit that we know about his background or who he was, that he probably came from a fairly well-to-do family, that, you know, they had the ability to provide for his education, and then to send him from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under the top rabbi in the Jewish system. And one of the commentaries I read pointed out that, you know, even in the Jewish culture at the higher levels, you kind of get this attitude of, I'm rich, I don't need to work, you know, that's beneath me. Paul didn't have that. Of course, we don't know what happened to him when he converted. He may have lost his entire inheritance, we're not told. But he chose a profession that would allow him to support himself, and he mentions it throughout his writing in the New Testament, and says, let me be an example for you. You know how I was when I was with you. I didn't just, you know, take from you, although I could have. I had the right to do that because I'm a minister and I'm working. He's not saying ministers don't have a right to be supported, but he's saying, I was trying to set an example for you. I didn't want to be a burden to you, so I worked with my own hands. So he's working during the day and teaching at night, and he says, you should follow my example. This is what Christians are called to. Let me also point out that Christian work must be honest labor. Paul says, doing honest work with his own hands. So two things need to be mentioned here. One is that Christians are not free to work in an immoral or sinful job if the job itself is something contrary to the law of God. So Christians are not allowed to be human traffickers, prostitutes, mafia hitmen. You know, there are some things that in and of themselves are immoral and cause harm to other people. We're not to be working, doing those things to make money. Secondly, we are to be doing an honest day of hard work when we're being paid to do something. We're not to be ripping off the boss with inferior service, checking in late, checking out early, slacking on the job. And Paul addresses this in some of his other epistles. But we're to do an honest day's labor, to work hard at what we do. He says elsewhere in other epistles, whatever you do, whatever kind of work you do, do it with all your might as though you're serving the Lord. So being hardworking is a Christian virtue. And manual labor is not beneath us. Jesus himself came to serve us. He didn't come to be served, he said. If anybody had a right to be served, it was him. But he came to serve. And so that should be our attitude as Christians, That's the spirit that is now dwelling in us in the new creation. So instead of stealing, Christians are called to work, and then we're also called to share. Verse 28 says, so we're work, so we have something to share with anyone who's in need. Joan Stott in his commentary said, none but Christ can transform a burglar into a benefactor. But that's what happens when we're created new in Christ. So notice here, sharing is a huge part of the Christian life. It's to be our motivation to want to do that. But we have a personal responsibility for charity. We have that responsibility. We personally are to take care of those, first of all, in our own family who are closest to us. Paul says in another one of his writings, anyone who doesn't provide for the needs of his own family is worse than an infidel. So obviously, again, not talking about somebody who's through the fault of their own, lost work or unable to get a job or unable to work. But saying, you know, if you just sit around and you don't take care of the people closest to you, that's not Christian. So we have personal responsibility to care for our family and to care for other Christians in the church. That is our responsibility. It's not the government's responsibility. It's not even the church's responsibility to breathe down our neck and insist that we all, you know, do this. That this should be the desire of our heart. So it should be our personal desire to help others. See, notice how the devil works. He comes in like discs with a fist and smashes. He says, oh, you're supposed to be sharing, giving to other people. I'm going to make you do it. That's the totalitarian, devilish way of working it. But what Jesus said is, I'm going to transform your heart. I'm going to write my word on your heart, that love your neighbor as yourself thing. I'm going to move your heart so that that will be true of you. And it should be true of us, and we're to cultivate that. And so Paul is saying, we should have this personal desire to help. Now, as I said before, inside each of us is both things going on. We still have the old nature, the old selfishness that wants its own way, wants its own things, doesn't want to worry about other people. But we have the new nature, the Holy Spirit in us, creating something new in our attitude and our motivation. And we are to love one another and to give freely, to not under coercion, but from a grateful, loving heart. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul gives this instruction. Each of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not by force. For God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to give cheerfully from our heart. And that's the spirit that we're to cultivate. The desire to share shows a totally new attitude toward God and toward our neighbor. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God, made new, a new creation, her mindset changes. She has a new outlook, new attitude, new understanding of the world, a new focus, new desires placed in her heart. So compare this new attitude toward God with what we just said about stealing, what that shows. This new attitude toward God is one of contentment and trust. In Hebrews 13, we're told, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we're not to love and idolize money and act like that's what's going to make us safe and fulfilled and happy in life, that that's going to give us everything we need, that that's going to be our security. He said, no. Our faith now, our confidence is in Jesus, who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so Paul, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that was immediately in the context of him saying, I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be rich. I can do either one through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. So we have a new attitude toward God. And this new desire to share also shows a new attitude toward our neighbors, which is that we are to love them from the heart. Now, the Holy Spirit has written the Old Testament command to love our neighbor on our hearts. It's not just a command now where we are duty-bound to obey, and as decent human beings, this is what you're supposed to do. You guys are dense, so I'm going to write it on a stone. This is what you're supposed to do. You're obviously not getting it, so here. The Holy Spirit takes that then and writes it on our heart, as I said. So the new nature that God has given us actually cares about other people from the heart. And it is concerned for the interests of others, not just for themselves. And so in sharing, Christians are following the example of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So Jesus is our ultimate role model. He's done it for us, and that's to be our heart to other people. Our desire in life, the be-all and end-all of our life, is not to be rich and admired by the world and have all the stuff. You've seen that little bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." No. No. That's not Christian. We're to be like Christ. And so even though it made him poor, can you imagine what he gave up? I mean, he gave up that equality with God. I mean, still equal with God, but when he took on human nature, he became a servant. He became one of us. The difference between God and us is incredible. But he was willing to give it up because he loves us. And we're to be willing to give up our status and our stuff for the love of other people, especially our own brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that's the Christian approach to stuff now, total change in behavior, because we've got a total change of heart. Secondly, Christian speech. And we talked a little bit about this last week, where we talked about the importance of honesty in our speech. I'm going to take that for granted now and deal with some of the other things. Verse 29 says we're to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Some translations say evil talk. But only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, you're familiar with the scriptures noted in various places. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our hearts have been cleansed and changed, our new creation, and so we shouldn't be talking like the old nature. Ungodly talk. That word corrupt, corrupting talk, or evil talk, as some of your translations say, is the word used for rotten trees or rotten fruit. We're talking about decay, rotting things. Let no rotten fruit come out of your mouth. Corrupt, unwholesome. Ungodly talk is destructive. So think of cursing, demeaning, deceiving, abusive, toxic, vicious, bitter, reckless, violent, oppressive, manipulative, harmful, hateful. You've been around people like this. Now, Paul specifically right here then points out two more types. Clamor, he says, and slander. Those are to be put away from us, taken out of our vocabulary. Clamor, the word for clamor, means basically a loud uproar, causing a scene with yelling, screaming in rage, violent threats or demands, verbal bullying. That's clamor. Slander is, in this case, ranting, shouting, bad-mouthing, abusive criticism of someone. Romans 3 is, says, "Their throat is an open grave." This is quoting the Old Testament. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." That's the old nature, the abundance of the heart. If you're feeding the old nature, that's how the mouth degenerates, the abundance of your heart. Proverbs 12 says, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 10:6 says, "Blessings crown the head of the righteous, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked." And Psalm 10:7 says, "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." We can do a lot of damage with our tongues, with our speech. So ungodly talk is destructive. And ungodly talk, we see, is inappropriate. And so I'm getting that from where he says that godly talk is appropriate to the occasion. So we can infer that ungodly talk then is not appropriate. And so some ways that we talk that would be inappropriate as Christians are profanity, something sacred we're disrespecting, obscenity, indecency, grumbling, complaining, lack of respect, basically unhelpful speech. So Paul says, I'm going to skip ahead to Ephesians 5:4, and we'll touch on it, the gist of it, again in the next lesson, but for now, I just want to point out, where is it? I have it written, but anyway, he specifically says that coarse joking and foolish talk are not appropriate for Christians. So, obscenity. What is obscenity? It's indecent, impure, shocking, lewd, pornographic, suggestive, coarse joking, sexual joking usually. See, this reveals an unholy, impure attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not appropriate to be speaking in the church like this. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So God always sees the heart. He's always going after the heart. And out of our heart is what comes out of our mouth. And so Christians are called to love, to purity, to respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love one another with brotherly affection, we're told. And so this obscenity, of course, joking, foolish talk is out of place in the Christian community. Christians, we'll get more into this in the next lesson, but it's not that sex is bad. Sex is a good thing, and we're to be thankful for it. But we are to love. We are to engage in that relationship with respect for the humanity of the other person, with the righteous commitment to them, to protect them, to provide for them, to be faithful, not to use them. Not to just, you know, use them and lose them. So, Christians are called to purity, to respect. Another kind of inappropriate talk, then, for Christians is disrespect. So, the scripture says in Romans 12, we are to outdo one another in showing honor. So, we need to take things into consideration, like the age of the person we're speaking to, their position of authority, gender, especially when it comes to that whole crude joking thing, you know, that you can really hurt somebody, intimidate them by the way you talk, you know, especially we as women can feel really vulnerable when that's going on. So age, authority, gender, position in society, position in the church. We are not to be rude or uncivil or impudent or sacrilegious or profane. Romans 13:7 says, pay to all what is owed to them, honor to whom honor is owed. We're to outdo each other in showing honor. The old sinful nature is, I don't want to show anybody else honor because that makes me look less. That's not the Christian mindset. The Christian mindset is to raise other people up in any way we can honor them. We're to do that, and in doing that, we're honoring Christ. So, and we're showing love to the other person. A third kind of inappropriate talk, then, I'm implying from 5:7 is mumbling. So, Paul says in Ephesians 5:4, instead of this coarse joking, foolish talk, let there be thanksgiving. And so, the opposite of that, obviously, is complaining, ingratitude, contempt, scorn. Philippians 2:14 and 15 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Think about the difference. In the world, people are always grumbling, complaining, not being thankful with what they have, wanting more, hating other people because other people have more. That's not to be the Christian mindset. We are to be thankful to God, grateful for the gifts he gives us, and happy for the gifts that he gives to other people. Think about the children of Israel grumbling in the wilderness, right? Oof, that drove God nuts. He hated that because it was, you know, it's not just some, you know, casual word that comes out of your mouth that is not meaningful. It's betraying your heart that's saying to him, I don't trust you to provide, and when you do provide, I don't like what you're providing. So we need to be really careful to not grumble against the leadership that God has established in our church, in our home. Because when the people were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, God said, no, they're really grumbling against me. So we've got to be really careful, especially in our marriages, to not be grumbling against our spouse, our husband or our wife, speaking to any men who are listening, their wife, husbands, husbands. And we have a tendency to do this as women, to kind of put down our husbands, to be disrespectful to them, to undermine them, to grumble about what they're not doing, and to not be conscious of all that they are doing for us. Like, who do we think we are? But when we grumble against our husbands, we're showing that we're really dissatisfied with God's provision in this husband for us. We think we deserve more. We think we deserve better. My overinflated ego is saying, I'm better than this man that you gave me. He's not good enough for me. God has dealt with me about that numerous times. And, you know, when I finally got an accurate picture of myself, who I am, what my husband puts up with, and all that he does for me, suddenly I was so grateful for my husband. You know, our men are just, they're human like we are. They got their blind spots like we do. They got their rough edges. They got, you know, they can't do everything. And here's the thing. They're not Jesus. And we can't idolize them. You know, you think idolize, you think, oh, I think he's so wonderful. No, when we idolize something, usually the fruit of that is we're so disappointed in it because it can't bear the weight of our worship. But once we realize, you know, we have the real thing in Jesus, and the men in our life are to reflect Jesus, but they're not Jesus. You know, we can be delighted with the beauty of Jesus reflecting from them. And we can be happy with that as long as we understand they're not Jesus. Which reminds me, okay, so I have little Valentines over here for all of you. Make sure you take them. And I love every year on Valentine's Day to do my little Valentine charge here to you that I have a friend who said this, and I love it, that Hallmark holidays are just resentments waiting to happen. So Valentine's Day, you know, we get our expectations up and feel like, either sad because I don't have a man in my life to do this for me, I'm single, unmarried, or I'm a widow, or I have a husband, but the guy's a dolt, and he doesn't think what I want, you know, he doesn't think about it, and so we end up, you know, grumbling and feeling disappointed, and I like to remind you every year with some kind of little Valentine gift that you have the real thing. You know, Jesus is not a consolation prize because you didn't get the real thing here. No, Jesus is the real thing. And in as much as we experience Christ-likeness in our men here, we can delight in that. Oh, that is attractive when a man, you know, acts like Jesus, but he's not Jesus. Have compassion on the poor man. He's a messed up sinner, just like we are. So we can be truly appreciative for what he gives when we understand that's not where our hope lies. That's not where our ultimate fulfillment lies. Jesus is the relationship we were created for. Our souls will never rest until they rest in him. And so what we experience in him now is actually superior, and what we will experience when we see him face to face blows away the best that we can imagine here. Okay, so that's a little diversion. Where was I? Anyway, we should understand that don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So, see, that's the other thing that pops out here in our speech. When we complain and we grumble against what God has given us and we're not thankful, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And we talked last week about that word grieves really means hot indignation. And that's how God felt about the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. So we're told in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so what I want to point out here is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not just some impersonal force. Okay, so often I want to draw your attention to why we believe in the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but here we see that the Spirit of God is it's not just some vague, impersonal force for righteousness or power of God. He has a personality. You can grieve him. He's aware of our words and our behavior. He has feelings that can be hurt. He can be grieved. See, he's the Holy Spirit. He hates sin, discord, falsehood, abuse, ingratitude. He hates those things. And any habitual sin that is harbored in our hearts and not repented of will come between us and God. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So when we're cherishing that grumbling, complaining, disrespectful, harmful, abusive talk in us, that entitled attitude that allows us to be that way, we're cherishing sin in our heart. And that's going to interfere with our relationship with the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Disunity is the work of the devil, we're told in Scripture. Galatians 5 says, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And then he goes on to say, you know, I warned you, as I warned you before, those who do such things, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the works of the flesh. They are the work of the devil. Then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we're to see a total change here. We are to be expressing the Holy Spirit, not the unholy Spirit. Don't work against the Holy Spirit. There's a warning here. Remember in Genesis 6:3, this is leading up to the flood, where the Lord says, my Spirit will not contend with humans forever. And that's when he limits how long they'll live. They're mortal, their days will be 120 years, no more than that. Cut the lifespan short because I can't stand striving, struggling, fighting with you. I want to do that to the Holy Spirit in our heart. King David, in Psalm 51, his famous repentance psalm, pleads with the Lord, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because that's what God did to King Saul. He took his Holy Spirit away from him. And David's like, I do not want that. David was cut to the heart. And the thing that made him a man after God's own heart is he was good at repenting. He was truly sorry. And he's like, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, please. And even with that, Saul did not repent, and God did take the Holy Spirit away from him. And I mentioned last week this verse from 1 Corinthians 3:17. If anyone destroys God's temple, speaking of, it could be our bodies, but in a larger sense, the church that the Holy Spirit is building in unity. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So what kind of talk does not grieve the Holy Spirit? What kind of talk is appropriate for Christians and is pleasing to the Holy Spirit? Look at Christian speech, where it says, only such as is good for building up, This fits the occasion, but it may give grace to those who hear. So building up, what does that mean? It means it's constructive. It's beneficial. It's edifying. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul says this, and this is in the context of people arguing about gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all that. And he says, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Because that's the heart of the Holy Spirit, is building up the church. Not puffing somebody up about some supernatural gift they have. Whatever gift you have should be used to build up the church. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So knowledge puffs up. That's talking about pride, showing off. It's self-advancing. It's about making me look good. So my speech is aimed at puffing myself up, showing how much I know, making me look morally or intellectually superior. But love builds up. See, the focus of love and building up is on the other person. It's about actually helping the other person. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not boastful, proud, rude, or self-seeking. So love builds up. It's constructive. It's beneficial. It's edifying to the other person. So speech that builds up is motivated by love, not by pride. Think about Job's friends. Look at Job. And they did really good in the beginning when they just sat with him and were quiet for a week. That was good. Good friends. But then they start making these long, pompous speeches. They were not sensitive to what Job actually needed. They made assumptions. They leaped to conclusions. They were harsh, grandstanding know-it-alls, especially the youngest one. That's typically the way it goes. What they said was technically true about God and about the way the world works, but it was not true of this person or this situation. It was not beneficial to Job. It just beat him down all that much more. And so, you see, their speeches, the more you read them, the more you think, boy, this guy's showing off. He's showing off his knowledge. He's showing off his superiority. And he's not helping Job. Speech that builds up is motivated by love. It's also focused on the other person, not on the self. And so we're asking, when we're getting ready to speak, we should be asking, what would actually help this other person in this situation? Maybe they just need me to be quiet and sit there and listen while they process. Maybe they just need me to cry with them and give them a hug and pat them on the shoulder. Or maybe they want me to justify them in their sin and their conflict in their position, but they actually need a warning or a rebuke. Where to think, you know, what is actually going to benefit this other person before I start blathering? And speech that builds up helps the other person rise or advance. Building up now does not mean always making other people feel good about themselves. It's more than that. It's helping them and encouraging them to become who they're called to be, who they're supposed to be. Rise up into that glorious image of God that you've been created in. Become more noble. Become more respectable. Become more loving. Become more light. That's what we're to desire for other people. There was a prayer I read the other day. I'm not going to get word for word, but I just thought it was beautiful and very profound. And it said, Lord Jesus, help me to delight in other people being more holy than I am, so long as I'm as holy as I can possibly be. You know? So my standing before God and my holiness is who he sees me to be, who I'm supposed to be. It's not based on the people around me, but they are. So we're to want to build them up. You know, and as a parent, as a good parent, don't you want your children to succeed where you failed? Don't you want them to do well in life? Now, occasionally you get really sick parents that don't want their children to succeed. You know, they want to keep their children down. And you get a narcissistic, you know, mother that doesn't want her daughter to be beautiful, that doesn't want her daughter to succeed. That's a problem. That's evil. That's the old nature. But the redeemed nature that shines in the normal common grace of parenting is you want what's best for your child. And as Christians, we should want what's best for our siblings and our children and the people that anybody we come in contact with. We want to raise them up, not tear them down. Flattery is not appropriate for a Christian. Flattery is about getting what we want, making somebody like us or do what we want. It's not about what is true or what is best for the other person. So I had this friend many years ago who was in a really abusive marriage, and the guy was horrible. He was so abusive, so evil, to her and to the children. And I went to her house one day, and I guess it was Father's Day coming up, and I had on my refrigerator posted this little card from the kid that says, "You're the best dad in the world." I wanted to throw up and say anything. And I was just like, really? Don't tell an abusive father that he's the best dad in the world. That's just not true. It's just coddling his narcissism and enabling his bad behavior. So as Christians, we don't just tell people what they want to hear. If it's not true and it's not actually lifting them to something higher, we honestly have to consider what is good for this person, what truly will raise them and call them out to be noble and good and all that God wants them to be. Appropriate Christian speech builds up, and secondly, it fits the occasion. In other words, it's appropriate. It's appropriate to the person, and it's appropriate to the situation. So we should consider the relationship, as I've already mentioned. Consider the age of the person you're talking to, their sex, are they a believer or an unbeliever, who are they in relationship to us, you know, my husband, my brother, my father, my pastor, my child, my whatever. Take that into consideration as we speak. Sometimes a rebuke is in order, but we need to be very careful how, when, and where we do it. So Paul gives this advice to Timothy and a young pastor in 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So, don't treat them like toddlers. Don't treat them like naughty little children or feudal subjects of yours. If you're insulting and condescending to them, do you think they will actually be able to receive what you're saying? Do you think they'll actually benefit from it? Consider the relationship and how you speak to people. And consider the person themselves. Consider their background, their beliefs, their feelings, as much as you know of them. Paul says in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So the way we graciously speak, it's not just what we want to say. It's who they are, what they need to hear, what they'll be able to receive. So we're to consider the relationship, consider the person, and consider the time and place. Think back to our study of Ecclesiastes 3, when it talks about there's a time for everything under heaven. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to scatter, a time to gather, a time to search, a time to give up, a time to speak, and a time to be silent. I love reading Christian biographies. And I love the book about Brother Andrew, God's Smuggler. I don't know if any of you have read that. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. He was the guy who kept the Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. And talks about his young days growing up and how he came to the Lord. And then the training he did before going into the ministry that he had. And this guy loved Jesus. He just had a heart for winning the lost. And there was this woman he worked with in his job who was just this angry atheist. And he was always trying to witness to her. And she would have nothing of it. Well, one day she needed a ride home, and he had a motorcycle. And so he told her he'd give her a ride home. And he's thinking, oh, great. Now I have her, you know, all to myself, captive audience. I am going to witness to this woman. And when he got on this motorcycle, the Holy Spirit told him, don't. Don't. And so he was like, what? So he didn't. And come to find out, that's what actually won her over. That he didn't exploit the situation of having her as a captive audience, that he actually just cared for her and did what she needed. So, you know, there's a time and a place to witness, to rebuke, to do anything, and we need to give thought to that. So Christian speech is to fit the occasion. And Christian speech is always to be gracious. And by that, I mean respectful, kind, considerate of the other person. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. So, any of you who are on Facebook or any social media platforms, you know, some people just, all the worst comes out of them online. And it really grieves my heart to see Christians arguing online in a way that is just nasty and condescending and so superior. And I'm thinking, you know, do you really think you're going to convince the other person by this? Do you want them to hear and receive it? Or do you just want to feel superior and look smart saying it? We're always to be gracious, kind, respectful, considerate. Sometimes we have to say very hard things, but we're not to do it from this superiority and pride and disregard for the other person or just care for the person. Guard their dignity even when we're having to correct. Okay, finally, Christian speech gives grace. Going to give grace to those who listen. So it benefits them, it helps them. And I want to point out that those who listen, those who hear you speak, might be more than just the person that you're talking to. It might be those who overhear. So other people that are reading the comments online, other people that hear how you're talking to somebody else in the church, certainly your kids, oh my goodness, they hear and see everything. One time when my kids were little, Dan and I were going through a rough time, and he called me on the phone, and I got off the phone, and he says, you were talking to Dad, weren't you? And I'm like, yeah, how can you tell? Well, I could tell by your voice. I was like, what do you mean? Well, when you talk to your friends, you're all talking to them. And I'm like, oh my goodness. My daughter got hurt. Without giving grace to anybody, that attitude, no. So we're to be all about grace, giving benefit, giving something that will build other people up. So, you know how when somebody gets really in your face and is talking to you, you can smell if they brush their teeth or not. when we're speaking, who's breathing through us? Is it the Spirit of God or is it the breath of Satan? Which are other people smelling when you speak? The Holy Spirit purifies the air of the church. He brings health and healing. He smells of sweet incense. He's purifying. The devil breathes out toxic, caustic fumes that make people sick. Smells like sulfur from the pit of hell. Smells like that rotten fruit. And we don't like to be around this. Imagine if we don't like to be in a place that smells bad, how much more the Holy Spirit? So, which spirit do you want to inhabit you? Which one do you want to accommodate and make welcome in you? If the Holy Spirit wants to purify the air, but you keep breathing out toxic fumes because you like the smell of rotten fruit and sulfur, we have a problem. Okay, finally. The new disposition of a Christian. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So we're talking about the temperament, character, inclination of a Christian toward others. Ungodly disposition is in keeping with the old nature. Now, We mentioned last week that there is such a thing as righteous anger, and that is aroused by insults to God and by evil and injustice and by love to protect what is precious. What's being addressed here is unwillingness to let go of anger over personal offenses. And that is motivated by self-centeredness, pride, jealousy, rather than by love. So we are told to get rid of unresolved anger. Bitterness, inward resentment toward other people. You just keep anger and you let it fester in your heart and you let it kind of petrify into bitterness. Wrath, it's that vindictive, relentless, unforgiving, blind rage. Anger, there's obviously overlap, anger and wrath, but it's that strong annoyance or displeasure in someone else that results in hostility, animosity toward them. So we are to get rid of unresolved anger. We are not to be full of verbal attacks against people. We're not to be verbally venting this sinful anger. Some people just go scorched earth, you know. They don't just talk about the issue at hand. They decimate. They eviscerate the person that they're talking to. So that's not the characteristic of Christians. We are not to use our powers of speech to attack, punish, and harm other people. And that's what we talked about with clamor and slander. And malice. Malice is not to be characteristic of a Christian. Malice is that anger that's taken root that prompts a person to plot harm for somebody else and to act on it. It's that anger that's hardened into hatred. That's not the Christian disposition. That's the old nature. The Christian disposition is love for neighbor, shown in attitudes, words, and behaviors. The second tablet of the law of God. First one is, you know, our duty toward God. Second one is duty toward neighbor. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we're to be kind. We're to cultivate these virtues. Kind. That mindset of being considerate of the other person, of their weakness, why they might have done what they did, what they're capable of hearing, you know, what their temperament is, you know, what you can expect of a toddler versus what you can expect of a, you know, a grown person. Be kind. You know, give the other person the benefit of the doubt. And kindness is friendliness. It's motivated by love for other people. Now, kindness is not the same as niceness. Niceness can be produced by weakness, by fear of man, by the need to be liked, but kindness is produced by love and true concern for the other person. And that's what we're to have as Christians. We're to be tender-hearted. That means we're to feel sympathy, pity, compassion. We're able to identify and feel for the other person. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted, obviously. Hard-hearted is when a person refuses to feel sympathy or pity for another person, hardens their heart in order to keep nursing that grudge and eventually act on it. This is why we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath, because unresolved anger hardens the heart, and it makes the person who's been offended, who's nursing the grudge, unable to feel sympathy, pity, or compassion. And Christian disposition is to be forgiving. We're to be merciful, willing to forgive, and to not hold an offense against someone, to not seek revenge. It's not that punishing attitude. You wronged me, I'm going to get you back. You're willing to forgive. You have that disposition. The Christian disposition is Christ-like. As we said, he's our example. He taught this, and he modeled this. His teaching, he taught us to pray to God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He told his disciples, you know, how many times do I forgive my brother in a day? Seven times, is that good? No. 77 times, or 7 times 7. In other words, whenever He repents. And he comes to you and says, I am really sorry. You forgive him. That's Jesus' teaching. And that's hard to swallow. But we see it in Jesus' example. On the cross, he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's to be our attitude of kindness. You know, a lot of times people that offend us and hurt us, they really don't know what they're doing. And 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So we have Jesus' teaching, Jesus' example. And that might seem hard, but this calls for self-awareness. When we understand who we really are, what we need forgiveness for, and how much the Lord has forgiven us, that should make it easy for us to forgive anybody else. Think about the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus told in Matthew, where the master forgives the servant this hideous debt that he has to his master that there's no way he could ever possibly repay if he worked an entire lifetime. And the master has compassion on him and says, okay, I'm just going to cancel the debt. Well, immediately the servant goes out and grabs the fellow servant who owes them a few dollars and starts choking him and says, you pay me back what you owe. And the master hears about this from the other servants, calls him back in and says, you know what? I changed my mind. You're going to debtor's prison. How could, you know, I have forgiven you so much. How do you have the nerve to not forgive your fellow servant who owes you such a little bit? And when we understand how much we have been forgiven, it will change our hard hearts, and it will make us very eager to forgive other people. Think about the sinful woman who anointed Jesus with costly perfume and with her tears. And Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, self-righteous people don't need forgiveness any less than outright sinners. They just don't see their need of it. And so they tend to be unloving and unforgiving because they think they're all that. It's actually very gracious of God when he humbles us and sets us back. When God set me free from so much and gave me such a better marriage, when I realized I'm not all that. I'm not all that. I'm not the great prize either. Look at what this guy puts up with in me. It made me so much more grateful. And when I understand how much I've been forgiven, how often other people need to forgive me because I clumsily do something stupid and hurt their feelings, and certainly how much Jesus has forgiven me at what a cost, then it's like I have no business being unforgiving to anybody else. So it should be easy to forgive other sinners when we're self-aware and we know who we are, who God is, and what he's done for us. All right, it's the end of this lesson. I do not have a song for you, and I've run over. In your small groups, obviously, two homework lessons were combined. You may have covered it all last week, so I would just, if there's something that stood out to you in the lesson, talk about that. Otherwise, it's totally up to the group leaders how they want to manage their time. But let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for redeeming us, for saving us, for not just forgiving us, but for healing us and transforming us. Thank you for changing our attitude toward our stuff and toward one another. And Lord, help us to continue to grow in grace. Help us to continue to be humble and grateful and loving and kind and forgiving. Help us to live in reality and therefore to live in fellowship with you and in joy and in gratitude for what you've given us. Help us to love other people well as you have loved us well. In Jesus' name, amen.